One of the songs we sang a moment ago, the third verse, touched me because of the circumstances I find myself in. Oh, teach me, Lord, that I may teach the precious things thou dost impart, and wing my words that they may reach the hidden depths of many a heart. That's my prayer, especially today. I'm going to do something I haven't in 50 years of preaching that I've not done ever, anywhere. Isn't it fun to be a part of a first? It's a little bit shaky for me. I have never intentionally walked into a pulpit without having set down on paper an outline of what I was going to say. Now, it's not that I'm not prepared. I've been preparing for weeks and weeks on this. But I've never intentionally walked into a pulpit without having set it down on paper as an outline. And the reason why I didn't is because what I'm going to say is so precious to me and will be to you that it was to put it down on a piece of paper to me seemed like to profane it. Strange, isn't it? And then there came to my mind what Jehovah, the God of the Jewish nation, way back in their very origins, you remember when he said to them, when you offer a sacrifice to me, you're not to make it out of hewn stones, you're to make just put it upon a mound of dirt, or if you use stones, don't put a chisel to the stone, just take natural unhewn stones. And I thought, that's kind of how I feel about what I'm going to tell you this morning. It means that much to me that the other song that we sang, We're Standing on Holy Ground, described what I think is going to be here today. And then I'm going to tell it so that you kids can have a special understanding of what it means in your life. Have you ever been concerned, have you ever been aware of the discrepancy between the account of Abraham's faith in Genesis, chapters 12 through about 21 or so, the discrepancy between that and what we read in Romans the 4th chapter? Take your Bibles and let's look at Romans the 4th chapter. For 45 years of my preaching life, I wasn't even aware of this discrepancy. And I'll use the word discrepancy and put it in quotation marks. For 45 years, I wasn't even aware of it. Or if I was aware of it, I discounted it. Just passed over it. And for the next 4.5 years or so, I guess I was aware there's a discrepancy here. And I didn't know what to do with it. I recognized that there had been something had happened, something had taken place, and there was a dichotomy or a discrepancy between these two accounts. The actual account of what happened in Genesis, and then, 2,000 years later, when it's recorded in the Christian writings, it's not like the one that's back there in Genesis. How many of you are aware of that discrepancy? Well, virtually none of you, just like I was, until I saw something that is very, very precious. Back in the Genesis account of Abraham's faith walk, we noticed it one Sunday. I preached here, but I didn't see this. You remember the jagged line that we looked at Abraham's faith walk where he questioned, and then he worshiped, and then he bargained, and then he substituted, and then he lied twice. Same lie two different times. And then he tried to walk by sight rather than faith. And when he asked for some proof that this was actually going to be what would happen, that God had promised him this, he wanted some proof. All of this back and forth and wishy-washy and substituting and bargaining and questioning and laughing and lying. It's there. And then when you turn to Romans 4, It's not there. There's not a single statement in Romans 4 about Abraham's struggle and his wishy-washiness or his struggle. In Romans 4, 8 or 18, we'll just take the very... And what I'm going to do, I want to just simplify this. We could go into a lot of discussion, but I don't want to do that. I want to take it so that we'll just get the lesson. There's a lot more material in here that we could, but it'll cloud the lesson. Listen to this boiled-down version, even of chapter 4 of Romans. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been told him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That's why it was credited to him as righteousness. Looks to me like the thing had been laundered. Looks to me like it's been expunged. Kids, how do you explain that? It doesn't, when it says here, oh boy, without weakening in his faith, he could have said, except for, and then listed all those things that happened there where it looked like Abraham did weaken in his faith. So here's this discrepancy. There's an obvious laundering of the facts. How do you explain it? And rather than it discrediting the account, it underscores it and lifts a jewel of the truth of God to where it, for me, makes a piece of the puzzle fit in perfectly to where I know this is not just the writing of, this is not the writing of men, of humans. This whole thing, and I wouldn't have the New Testament with me, but the entire revelation is the revelation of the nature of God, and we can count on it as being factual. And then what it records is so marvelous that it just blows me away. How do you explain the difference between the Genesis account and the Romans account? It's been expunged, it's been laundered, it's been cleaned up, the bad parts have been deleted, the whole thing. It's kind of a rosy view. It's a Pollyannish report of Abraham's faith. And you look at it and you think, well, that's really not what happened. Well, it is. What happened in Genesis really happened. What was recorded in Romans is what really is true. But how do you reconcile the two together? And here's the answer. Paul, the Spirit of God, I'm convinced Paul was simply using, the Spirit of God was using Paul to record this marvelous key. Paul, in writing this account of Abraham's faith walk, was using him to illustrate what he spoke about in the earlier part of chapter 4, where he quotes David, of all people to quote, he quotes David. That's another problem. David the adulterer. David the murderer, David the philanderer, David the polygamist, heavens knows whatever else he did. He quotes David as saying, blessed in verse 5, 7, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Oh. But the fact of the matter is that he uses both David's quote and Abraham's example of his life. He's using both of those men who had a good number of warts on themselves to illustrate what he says back in the reading this morning. Now, who read this morning? Who read that this morning at the table? Was that at the table? About Romans, who read Romans 4 this morning, Romans 3? Okay, why did you read that this morning? Did I give you any indication of what to read? Well, he read what this is all about. I didn't ask him to. Listen to what this is all about. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Oh my. Look at verse 19 of that chapter 3. Now we know, after he had already gotten through reading this litany of sins, how that nobody searches after God, no one is pure, no one is right, nobody does good, nobody knows anything about peace. And then he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be delivered or will be declared righteous in his sight by observing law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And then he says, now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, or God's method of making people righteous, God's way of doing things so that sinners can be made righteous. That's what he's talking about. Turn to chapter 4. In verse 1, he says, well, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? In what matter? Well, he talks about what happened in chapter 3, where he says he justified people by faith apart from the works or merit or of the law. He said that's what is the basic principle, that God figured out a way to make sinful people stand just before Him. He made it a way so that people who are ungodly can be reckoned as being righteous. Then he says in chapter 4 and verse 1, well, then let's say, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? Abraham was justified by works. If he had been justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not toward God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Then he says, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, it's an obligation. However, to the man who does not work or does not merit it, but trusts the God who does what? Who trusts the God who justifies whom? Say it again. The wicked, the ungodly. When he trusts the God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from merit. And the word works here, it's the word merit. We're created for good works. Don't get that confused with good works. He's talking about here he has decided a way to justify people separate and apart from their having to merit it. Are you with me? Is that okay? You never will be able to do enough to merit His justifying you. And that's what he's saying here. Then he says, what does Abraham have to say about it? How did he benefit from this? And then he tells us. And so what Paul does in this fourth chapter of Romans, when he expunges, you know what the word expunge means? When he scrubs off, he expunges all that he doesn't want. It's a kind of a Reader's Digest version. What do you call that? It's not a delete. It's edited. It's condensed. It's kind of a condensed. But it's not just from lack of space that he does this. Paul uses this statement here. He uses all of this to illustrate what David said, that blessed is the man whose transgressions are covered, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Paul then uses Abraham as an example of that. Whenever Abraham's faith walk is recorded in Romans, it lacks all of that back and forth and wishy-washiness and up and down and around and around and around the end and all that questioning and bargaining and laughing and lying and substituting. It omits all of that. Why? Because in God's book, against this man who committed himself to God, the Lord never did count it against him. And that's what he's illustrating. When David said, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not count against him," he then uses Abraham, the father of the faithful, the example to whom we look as a faith walk example. He points to Abraham and said, "This is what I mean. Here it is." And so he uses Abraham to demonstrate, to illustrate, as an example of what it means to be justified by God through faith. Wow. That blows me away. To think that when God recorded this man's life for posterity, he gave the facts of the way he actually lived, and then he gave the account of what he recorded as far as his awareness of what Abraham and how he walked, what he did and how he walked. Well, you say, that's just Abraham. You can't. No, look at the verse 23 of chapter 4. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. But verse 23 says, the words "it was credited to him" were written, what? Not for Abraham alone, but for whom? But also for us. Us whom? Us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So what he's saying is, as an illustration of God's plan for making unholy people holy, for making unrighteous people righteous, for making ungodly people to be regarded godly, God figured out a way to do it. The way for the law to do it was a failure. Nobody's going to keep the law perfectly. Nobody in here would ever claim to have kept the law of God perfectly. So that method is out. How is he going to get us to where we have right standing before God? He says, okay, I'm going to reduce it down to the bare necessities. It'll be the people who trust themselves to me in faith. Those are the people that I'm going to just simply look upon, and I'm going to say, and he did it through Jesus Christ. He said he accomplished this through the blood of Jesus Christ. He provided the payment, and now he simply looks at us. It's what I'm going to call the net result. God did not record the gross record. Whenever he recorded Abraham in the book of life, he did not record the gross result or the gross account. When he later on transferred that account that was in the book of life and put it on the book of the Roman chapter 4 on that page, it didn't have any of that back there, that the crud. None. It's not that he left out most of it. There's not one single statement against Abraham in Romans 4. Not a single statement. That's what troubled me for so long, and I couldn't figure out why there was such a glaring inconsistency between Romans 4 and Genesis 12 through some 20 or so. And then I realized just in the last 2 or 3 weeks, it's intentional. It is a premeditated, intentional deletion of all those things that would have spoken against him as a believer. And that it's not just for Abraham. It's also for us. I took a friend of mine to breakfast the other day. This is precious. And after we'd eaten, I said, "Let me tell you something. This man's a missionary. in Finland, back and forth. But I said, let me tell you. So I told him this story. I told him and showed him this in Romans. And that man sat there absolutely motionless. And when I finished, he made this statement. He said, do you mean I can quit worrying? Do you mean I can quit worrying? I said, yes, you can quit worrying. And then he later told me, he said, I went home and told my wife, and we both sat there for probably an hour discussing this wonderful gift that God has given us, that we can stop worrying. And you know what? Look at the next verse in chapter 5 and verse 1. Everybody, you got your Bibles, 5 and verse 1. I want you to read it with me. Starting with the word therefore. Most of us have the NIV. Therefore, all of you together with me. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you something. This is not something I've concocted. I didn't make this up. You can quit worrying. How many of you spend countless hours worrying about your deviation back and forth and your stepping outside the line and falling outside the line and falling below the line? How many of you spend hours and hours and spend energy upon energy worrying and afraid that he's going to hold this against me? And to save my life, I've tried the best I can, and I keep falling into this trap. Let me tell you something. If you have committed your life to Jesus Christ in faith, when the final roll is called and you're called to account, he's going to do you the same way he did Abraham. And maybe if there's anybody there watching who knows you, they're going to say, Lord, look up in the phone book. There's another one in there by that same name. Now, kids, let me tell you, how does this apply to you? You're a lot like Abraham. He started out with a very simple faith. How many of you kids, all over the, if there are others around, how many of you have committed your life to Jesus of Nazareth? Now, I want to qualify it to the best of your limited awareness right now. And it is limited. When I was your age, I was limited. I didn't know my head was not on a log, if you'll pardon the expression. I didn't know what the resurrection of Jesus meant. It was just something that was out there that they'd been talking about, and I didn't know what it meant. And it didn't mean anything in my life because I didn't live as though he had been raised. I just didn't live like that. So when I began my first faith walk with God, I was just tiny, minuscule, just tiny in my faith response to him. Abraham's faith was simple when he left Ur of the Chaldees and began walking with God. He didn't know all the consequences that were coming later. He didn't know all the details. He didn't know any of that. He just simply said, I want to go with you. I'll go with you. And that's about all you've done. Now, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I want you to answer in your own heart, have you committed your life to Jesus of Nazareth to walk with him to the end? Is that where you are? Is that what your baptism indicated, that you're on his side and you're going to walk with him through hell or high water, whatever it takes, you're going to be with him? If that's what you intend, and if that's what you hold to, you're not going to do it perfectly. You're going to mess up. When you come to puberty, you're going to think a Mack truck has hit you. And you're going to make blunders. You're going to do things that you later on are ashamed. You're going to do things that you keep away from your parents. You're going to do things that you keep away from your cobbers, your friends. You're going to go back and forth and up and down, and the hormones in you are going to turn backflips and do didos. You're going to go crazy, and you're going to do things that you're going to be so ashamed of. And later on, you're going to go back to him, and you're going to say, God, I'm so embarrassed. Please forgive me. And when you get to your end result, see, you're about, some of you, 16, 17, 18. I will be 68 years old next month. 68. I'll be 69 next month. That's one of the things that happens. You can't quite talk about it. I'm almost at the end of the 70. I'm almost at 70. You're just beginning. Between where you are and where I am, you're going to be a lot like Abraham. You're going to bargain, and you're going to question, and you're going to want to walk by sight, and you're going to laugh at some of the things that God has promised, and you're going to lie, and you're going to do some things that you ought not to do. But if you have committed your life to Jesus of Nazareth, and if it's Him and Him alone, and that's what your intention is, and that's what your baptism meant when you said, I'm on your side. And when you came up out of that water, you came up a new person, but you didn't come up a mature person. But it simply means this: as you walk your daily walk as a teenager and then on into your 20s and 30s and 40s, and as you make the mistakes and as you make your blunders, may I beg you, don't live it with a conscience that has not been brought to peace through what God has done for us on the cross. You can live in good conscience because He's done it for you. You'll never live up to it yourself. And the closer you get to the light, guess what happens? Guess what happens to a coal miner when he's down in the very pits of the coal shaft? What's he not aware of? He's not aware that he's got all this coal dust all over him. You know what when he becomes aware, most aware, when he's got all this dirt and coal dust on him, when is he most aware of it, John? When he comes up to the light. And the closer he gets to the light, the more obvious it is that he's dirty. And that's what's going to happen in your life. And you're going to wonder, why do I keep feeling all this crud? Why do I keep feeling... Well, you're probably getting closer to the light. But while you're getting there, may I urge you, trust in the Lord and accept what He's done for you and accept the net result of your life that He's going to read when you get before Him in the judgment. You're going to have Him read your net result because you're a believer in Christ. You're a committed person to Him. Wow! Now, did you old people hear that? And do you realize how many years you've wasted worrying because we didn't accept the gift that He gave us? He says He justified you freely by His grace. He knew you never could earn it. He knew you'd never merit it. He gave up on that a long time ago. So He gave His law to make you feel guilty, but then He gave His Son to make you feel released. What else could be better than that? I don't think I'll ever put this down on paper. That's a peculiarity. I just don't think I'll ever record it on paper. But I wanted to share it with you. I've never shared it in any other audience except right here this morning. And it's holy ground for me, and I hope for you too. What a magnificent God we serve. Enjoy Him and grow into His likeness by keeping your eye on Him, upon His Son. He'll change you. May God bless us. Holy Father, great God of the universe, how magnificent You are. How powerful You are. and how merciful and graceful and gracious you are. We sit here this morning with our hands over our mouths, our hearts and our throats, as we think and see what it is you've done and just how far you've gone to bring us back to you. We are so thankful. We're so grateful. We're so indebted. Help us live our lives, Lord, in response to what you've done for us so freely in Jesus Christ. You've left no stone unturned. We see now all of the evidence of the universe. Only a fool would say that just happened by chance. Only a fool will deny that you are. We see all that you've done in your record of your people from the beginning until this present hour. We see what you have done and are doing, and all that you've promised, and all that you are, is all that has carried us through. And Jesus, we thank you. And we thank you. Gratefully thank you. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.